One of the things we believe as a church is that Christ is Lord over all. If you're a visitor today, let me say that we're having a fall series on the lordship of Christ over all things, and today we come to food. Not spiritual food, real food, the stuff we eat. And I want to share a couple of scriptures from God's Word to lead our thoughts toward this part of our lives before Him. Read first from Psalm 104. It's in your bulletin as well. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed, to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. And another verse from later in the psalm, it's not on your bulletin, says this: The Lord gives wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And then from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would eat and drink and do all things to your glory. And we ask that you would even hear your word to your glory. Even now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple question. What is food? At a biological level, food is a necessity. It's what we need to fuel and replenish our body. We need it to be healthy. At a social level, we eat and we drink with our friends. We gather to tell stories, to share dreams over food. We don't like to eat alone. At an economic level, it's an enterprise. We have the agribusiness. We have restaurants and grocery stores. At an emotional level, we use food to celebrate, and sometimes we use food to comfort ourselves when we're sad. Food is many things. At a spiritual level, food can be a sacrament. It can be a meal celebrated in God's presence. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It's a meal, a symbolic meal that we eat before Him to thank Him for providing us with daily food and thank Him for giving us eternal life. It's also a little bit sacramental to share the food we have. When we earn and we have plenty, it's a statement of faith to share and to give some to other people. Food can also be a god. Some people live for food. We say we ought to live to eat, but we know that many people eat in order to live. Which way should it go? Well, obviously we should eat to live, not live to eat. Some people think about food all the time. Some people think about money all the time, or success, or power, or sex. And some people think about food a lot of the time. I had a conversation with a woman a while ago. I shared this with some of you a while ago. And it went like this. She said, "A plate of cookies after lunch can positively torment me. I've eaten my lunch, I've had all that I need, and there is this plate of cookies. I don't need it," she said, poking her stomach. "But the idea that someone else will eat that cookie drives me half insane. I walk by the plate of cookies, I know I don't eat it, and then I think back, what if the last cookie is gone before I get one? And so I circle back and look at it, and maybe take one, put it in my mouth, put it in my pocket, because I have to have that cookie." Well, that describes the way a lot of us feel about food, about cookies. Sometimes it's the way we feel about other pleasures of life, things we return to, afraid we'll lose them because they make us happy. For many people, food is the primary pleasure of life. In a poll, a fair number of people said that food is their greatest physical pleasure. Well, like so many other things, food is a good servant, but a bad master. Wealth, possessions, food, they all serve us, but woe to us if they master us, if we live for our freedom, for our self-indulgence, for food or drink or pleasure or anything else, it will gain mastery over us. We have freedom to eat and drink, but if we exercise it heedlessly, we can become slaves to it. I'm going to take a peek behind the curtain today. I don't do this very often, but when I prepare my sermons, sometimes there's so much material, so many books and articles that I hardly know what to do. There's way too much to digest. And other times, it's not very much. This is certainly one of the times when it's not that I didn't try, but there really wasn't very much out there that I thought supplied what I would call a solid biblical theology of food. And so I'm on my own pretty much today. Not that I didn't find anything, but I didn't find much. And as I watched myself, we might say, I saw a couple things. I saw that this could easily become a sort of a lecture on, you know, the food God put in the earth and how we should eat food and so forth. And it could also become, another danger, is it could become a sort of a guilt-peddling, moralistic talk in which I put various people here down for their abuse of food and eating too much and self-indulgence and so on. And then, of course, the other people who don't eat too much and control themselves could leave feeling very smug about how the person near them really needed this sermon, but thank God I don't. Neither one of these options is good. You know, to leave people sort of slinking home under a burden of guilt, sorry they ever came, angry with themselves, angry at me, and so forth, that's not good, nor is smugness good. So we have to get it right. How are we going to do that? How are we going to see food from God's perspective? First of all, we have to know one thing Psalm 104 tells us, and that is that we live in a world that is still, despite the fall, more coherent than it is chaotic. We are not foolishly optimistic there will be food here for us tomorrow. We are not one more melting iceberg from ecological disaster and world starvation. Psalm 104 puts food in the context of God's creation and says essentially this: God's good creation order holds. Psalm 104 is long. I invite you to go home and read it. But the pattern is this: the psalm walks through the 6 days of creation, repeats essentially Genesis chapter 1. It starts with God creating the lights and then the structure of this world. In the old King James, is called the firmament, but the boundaries between the parts of creation, and then land and animals and the sun and the moon and people and vegetation, the food that feeds the world. That's the pattern of Genesis 1 and of Psalm 104. And it's saying this: we live in an orderly world still. Despite sin, rebellion, and the fall, this world is not the realm of chaos. God still reigns, and he will still feed his people. There will be, he promises, seed time and harvest until this world ends. Another way to look at food is like this. I have a former classmate who wrote a book called The Drama of Doctrine, and it kind of fits the idea that we use occasionally around here, the drama of redemption. And it's the concept is this. The Bible says that we're part of a cosmic and divine drama. That God's saving work and the way he achieved it has a storyline, it has a plot. Mankind rebelled and God resolved to do certain things. God is the primary actor in the drama. He also writes the script. He summons forth the players who are prophets and apostles and judges and all the rest. And we read what he's done in the past. We read the plot almost like we would read Shakespeare, but it's, you know, a closed story. This is the end. This is what happened to Hamlet or Macbeth. But it's different from a play we would read by someone who lived long ago. God has, in one level, finished the drama of redemption when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But on the other hand, it's still open-ended. There are many actors, and in fact, we're involved. We're invited to be involved as players in the divine doctrine, in the divine drama. We are doers of the word, and God hands us a script. You can call that the Bible. But it's not a script that tells us exactly to do at every turn of our lives. It's rather a skip that's more like an improv. And there are characters, and we know who they are. And you know your character. If you're a believer, you're redeemed. You belong to Christ. You're united to Him. You're following His way of life. And although not every word you say, every deed you do is specified, still you have a role. In general, you know what to do. You have a character. And we work alongside our fellow actors, kind of like at dinner time when you're with somebody and you're trying to nurture a dialogue and make sure everybody's involved and to make sure the conversation keeps going. We work together. So in the drama of redemption, we work together to make the script fulfilled in us, to play our role in the drama of redemption. We know who we are. We're the children of God. We're the brothers and sisters of Christ. And God gives us direction, not telling us every last thing we should do, but giving us a general sense of where He wants us to go. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose, this was on my mind, suppose that a young man and a young woman are in a solid relationship and they're young and they're unmarried and they're headed toward marriage. Well, in our culture, we have a variety of scripts for weddings. One script is the blowout, the society wedding, princess for a day. This is my day to shine, and I am going to shine, even if I have to crush a few people along the way and spend 8 months' salary on my day, so we will do. That's one script. Another script is a plague on all that. Let's just put on a clean shirt and a clean dress and go to the courthouse and get married and have it done with in 45 minutes. Another script, which belongs to older people who are often looking at their role in a wedding, is to live in the past. We got married for $600, borrowed a wedding dress, got a suit secondhand, slapped it on my body. We had punch and celery sticks at our reception. We took 8 photographs, and that was more than enough. Worked for us. We've been married 44 years. Does the Bible have a script for wedding? Well, it does. There are about 10 weddings described in whole or in part in the Bible, and they don't tell us exactly what to do, how to play out the script, but they have a pattern to them. Friends and family gather. They take the bride to the groom, and they have a festal procession, and they go together into the presence of the groom and the celebration there. And there is food, and there is music, and there are love songs, and there are jokes, and there are riddles in some of the Bible's stories. And then the bride and the groom go off to bed. This doesn't tell us exactly what to do, but it tells us bridezilla is not God's plan, and it tells us that calculating every penny isn't probably God's plan either. It gives us a general direction in which we should go. And I think the same way holds for food. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to eat or drink, but it gives us a script that says, head off in this direction and go improvise together. And we need a script, because we've lost our way with regard to food in our culture. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to do much of the time. We hear contradictory messages. Our advertisers say, you know, eat cheeseburgers and french fries and beer and milkshakes. And then, you know, we walk over with a friend and the friend sees and says, you know, eat that cheeseburger, it's going to kill you. Well, now which is it? Do we really live if we have cheeseburgers and french fries, or are we going to die if we eat cheeseburgers and french fries? We have contradictory information. Now, some people would like to ban all animal fats. Some people say we should eat broccoli and rice and beans and peaches and asparagus and yogurt, and that's the way to live. And other people say dieting is futile anyway. Have you noticed how foods go back and forth from the good to bad list? You know, chocolate, coffee, carrots, let me find the rest of my list here, red meat, butter. These are all good for you 1 year and horrible for you the next year. So, you know, what do we do? I would say this: we are victims of our own success. Throughout most of human history, the question was, where will we find enough to eat? Today, the question is, given that we have far too much, how shall we decide what of the superabundance we have should we eat? Of course, some people, by the way, react and deliberately eat far too little. And that's another set of problems that we have. What's the Bible's script? Where do we fit in the story? Well, the first answer would go like this, to consider food at creation. In the beginning, God gave Adam every plant, every seed-bearing plant, all the trees, all the things that bear fruits and vegetables on the earth. And he said, these will be yours for food. And then a little while later, God told his people, everything that lives and moves will be yours for food. Just as I gave you the green plants, so now I give you everything. That includes meat. Some people think we should be vegetarians. Some people answer, well, if God didn't want us to eat meat, why did he make it taste so good? But the real comment of the Bible is this. It's from 1 Timothy 4. God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. God made this world. He made us to live in it, and he put food in it which we can eat and prosper when we eat it. That's God's basic plan. But then, of course, comes the fall. For those of you who know the basic pattern, it's like this. Think about any topic. Start with creation, go to fall, then redemption, then glory. I'm going to tweak that in a minute, but we have to turn next to the fall. And after mankind fell, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, things changed. There was no longer all the food we need effortlessly there. Now Adam's race eats by the sweat of the brow. Creation groans and travails. Thorns and thistles and weeds abound, and diseases strike our animals. If we would say Adam and Eve lived in a garden, now the garden has been trampled by a herd of deer that came rampaging through, crushing things where it goes. Still, despite the fall, God says there will be seed time and harvest. We're not going to starve. God will not cut us off. Herds may grow stronger and weaker, but God's not going to let the human race starve. Nonetheless, sometimes we act as if we think he could. Food tempts us in various ways. On the one hand, the Bible says if we're poor, we're tempted to think God doesn't watch or care or see, and just to steal and take what we need. On the other hand, when we have plenty, when we have a rich harvest, Jeremiah says, we're tempted to say, I'm rich, I'm powerful, I've grown sleek and fat. The idea is not that obesity per se is the problem, but rather self-confidence. I have all that I need. I can provide for myself. How many of you drive to Colorado sometimes? You go through Kansas on Route 70? You know the sign that's there about that? I've been going there for a number of years, and it changes. The sign used to say, one Kansas farmer can feed 96 people. Then a few years later, it was one Kansas farmer can feed 100 people. Then it was one Kansas farmer can feed 104 people. Now it's one Kansas farmer can feed 115 people. Look at what we can do. We can feed the world. Now, of course, physically, we know that when there's so much food, there's the danger of obesity. But the Bible, I'm sure, would have us watch our heart before we watch our waist. It's dangerous to put our confidence in stockpiles of food or any other form of wealth. In a way, it's simple. We should eat to live instead of living to eat. But our bodies don't always know what to do. Has anybody here ever set out to drop a dish? Raise your hand if you wanted to do that at some point in your life. Has anybody here ever actually dropped a dish? Raise your hand. Okay, so all of us here have dropped a dish without meaning to. Has anybody here ever intended, said, you know what I think I want to do right now is walk into a pole or into a door or a door frame? Anybody ever do that? Has anybody ever actually done that? Walked into a pole or a door frame? Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that our bodies don't always do what we want them to do, right? Now, that's true with regard to coordination. It's also true with regard to our desires. We often have desires that are off, even sometimes deranged. And that means we sometimes eat when we shouldn't. We eat when we're hungry, that's good. We eat when we're bored, that's not good. We eat when we're curious, When we eat when everybody else around us is eating and we're not really hungry, we just think we should eat too. The root problem behind all of our bad eating may really be idolatry. The heart is a factory of idols, John Calvin said. And we're prone always to take something that's good and make it into an idol. How can food be an idol? Food's an idol when we seek from it that which God can give. You know the phrase comfort food? That means, of course, that when we're feeling low, lonely, sad, whatever the case may be, we turn to food to give us comfort. Well, that's asking food to do something it's not supposed to do. Food is not designed to comfort our soul. It's designed to nourish our bodies. So sometimes we eat wrongly because we're looking for the wrong things. Now, the pattern is food at creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and then glory. But I'm going to reverse the order. I'm going to do glory first. And here's why. Our goals inform our present, don't they? Where we're going tells us how to live today. And what we learn about glory can tell us how we should live with food this day. I'm going, everyone who believes in Christ is going to heaven. And when we go to heaven, we're going to have what the Bible calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to be with Christ, and we're going to celebrate in His presence. The Bible says two things about food and glory after Christ returns. They seem contradictory at first. The first one is we're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to celebrate with Him. The second one is that the belly will be destroyed. Now you think to yourself, how's that going to work? How am I going to go to a feast and have no belly? Now here's the answer. There are actually two different words for the digestive system in the New Testament. And the one word you can recognize immediately where it comes from, where it leads, is stomachos, from which we get stomach. And that's sort of a neutral term. It means where food goes after you chew it up. And it's the digestive system. And the second word is koilia. And we don't know that word, but it means our appetites, our yearnings. It can mean, first of all, our appetite, our yearning, our strong desire for food, but also for other things like sex and the desires that sometimes get disorderly. And what the Bible teaches us is this: the belly, the koilia, will be done away. Those deranged appetites will be gone one day. Even while the ability to properly enjoy food, because we'll have renewed bodies in the new heavens and new earth, our restored bodies will be able to eat properly and well. Now that's where we're going. Let the future inform our present, which means that in the present, we should rein in our disorderly desires. But we still, we don't just say no to food. We don't view it as a burden, something we have to take into our body. We should still celebrate and anticipate the goodness of food, even in our celebration with Christ. Food for the redeemed. Food today. There is good news for this day, and that is that the restoration of all things has begun. The Lord has started to change our ways and liberate us from sin. And for those of you who like the practical, I'm going to give you 5 points about what God would have us do with food today. The first is that we should praise God for our food. God blesses us with food. There are so many psalms that describe the joy God has in promising to give us food. Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied with rich food. Psalm 78, when Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord sent manna from heaven and brought meat on the wind. Psalm 111, God provides food to those who fear Him. Psalm 145, God gives His people food at the proper time. The Maker of heaven and earth supplies food to satisfy the poor and the hungry so that all His saints will sing for joy. Psalm 132, Psalm 146, there's lots more. God delights to give us food, and so we should praise Him for that. We should thank Him for that. And if we thank Him for the gift, then we should also use the gift in moderation. We thank God that He gave mankind wine to gladden the heart, oil to make the face shine, food, bread to satisfy our heart. God says, enjoy it. Praise Him first. Can I say it a different way? Second, thank Him. Do you know that the Bible commands us to feast? In the Old Testament, there are three different feasts that are positively commanded. He doesn't say you can feast. He says you must feast. Have feasts with my people to celebrate my redemption. In a way, if you come here on Wednesday nights, that's part of what's going on Wednesday nights. We're feasting together in God's presence. And then third, of course, we should be content with what God provides. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or little, whether well-fed or hungry. Let's be content, because godliness with contentment is great gain. That's number three. Those are the positive ones. Number four, let's be careful then about the dangers of food. And the first danger is gluttony, overindulgence. The Bible says the person who lives for pleasure is dead even while they live. Now, there's no law about this. God doesn't say this is how much food you should eat and go this far and no farther. We're improvising. We're living our role in the divine drama. And Paul says something about that role. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, everything is permissible for me. I have freedom. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's the principle. I'm not going to let my desire for food master me. I'm never going to let my freedom become a cause of sin or self-indulgence or selfishness, and I'm not going to let food master me. Now, if you have no problem with food, if you say, you know, I'm glad Dan's preaching the sermon for other people, then I just urge you to sneak in that bodily desire you have that could master you, because I think probably almost every one of us can be under the power occasionally of some bodily desire that's out of order. We shouldn't let our cravings master us. We should master them. We have a new life in Christ. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but that doesn't mean you need to eat everything in it. The earth is the Lord's, and we should do all for the glory of God. Here's a test. When you're about to eat, can you say, Lord, I'm doing this for your glory? If you can, then God has blessed you. And if you can't, then you probably shouldn't eat what you're about to eat. The second negative, the second danger with food is the danger of hoarding. Living for ourselves, keeping for ourselves instead of sharing with others. You know, through war and drought and disease and famine and corruption, there's a lot of hunger in this world, even starvation. And if we see our friend or our neighbor in need, the Bible says we should come to their aid. We should give to the one who's thirsty. Even sometimes, the Bible says, if you see your enemy in need, you should feed them. I'm going to be real concrete and real practical. Don't you think that in this age of superabundance, and I was watching you, when I said we have too much food, that's our problem, I didn't see anybody going like this. We in America, in the West, have too much food. That's our problem. We don't know what to do with it all. You know, there are people in the world who don't have enough. There are hundreds of millions of people who don't have enough every day. Now you may say, what could I do about world hunger? The answer is, I'm not asking you to do anything about world hunger. But I am going to ask you to do something for somebody. Do you know that you can sponsor a child, a student, an orphan, a refugee, for about $400 a year? Could I just ask you to think about things in the 400 range? Some people, do you have a dog? Dogs cost more than $400 a year. Do you have cable TV? That costs more than $400 a year. Do you belong to a gym, even a half membership for one person? That's more than $400 a year. Do you drink coffee at Starbucks? That's probably more than $400 a year. Maybe you say, none of the above. I'm not any part of any of those things. I don't have $400 spare dollars to waste on stuff like that. Well, then maybe you should sacrifice in order to take care of somebody who has less. Now, we're going to roll this out next week, and in two more weeks, we're going to have pictures. We have, in connection with our church and our missions in our church, we have hundreds of orphans and refugees and kids who are students who don't have enough. Hundreds of them. We have one for everybody here. And I'd like to start adopting them. Not to America. Take care of them there. $400 a year. Now we're going to have slips. I thought about this last night. We're going to have slips and pictures and you can sign up and all that stuff. But if somebody knows in your heart of heart, you say, you know what, I got to do something now. Just find a piece of paper, rip a piece of the bulletin off and hand it to one of the guys that are going to come and serve you communion, or give it to me or give it to Eric at the door, and don't delay. Because God does not want us to indulge ourselves, but to take care with the abundance we have of other people if we can. Well, I do think that leads us to the Lord's table. The Lord does teach us how to live with food. Jesus went to parties and indulged. He ate and drank and celebrated with his friends, and sometimes with his enemies. He certainly didn't live for food. He lived for the privilege of nourishing us. It does take us to the Lord's table, because the Lord has coming for us, not a few meals by our common and ordinary labor, but he has coming for us a feast that he will host. He's going to feed us if we trust in him, if we look to that day, if we live not for the pleasures of this world, but for him and want to serve him and glorify him in everything we do, including what we eat. If we trust in him, then we're headed for that feast. And communion is, of course, in part, a looking back to what Christ did long ago on the cross, dying for our sins, rising again. But it's also a looking forward. Jesus says, I will not eat with you again until that day. And so let's partake, looking to the day, remembering what Jesus said. He took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And at that meal with his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed, poured out for many. Drink ye all of it. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, teach us to look forward to that day by faith, yearning for the time when we will celebrate your redemption and our redemption forever in your presence. May we partake of these elements with real faith, looking to that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.